Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 22 to chapter 9, verse 7. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land and of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood, will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Well, good morning. Just want to clear up a little misunderstanding. This is a Christmas sweater. This has nothing to do with Mr. Rogers. Somebody said they appreciate the Mr. Rogers vibe. This is not a Mr. Rogers vibe. Well, as Joe shared last week, we are looking at Christmas this year through the eyes of Isaiah the prophet. And last Sunday, Joe took us through Isaiah 25, if you were here, that magnificent passage that talks about the banquet that awaits us at the end of the age. And there's just this wonderful verse in Isaiah 25. Says a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine. Just symbolic language of the unimaginable blessings that await the people of God when Christ returns. Isaiah 9 is where we are this morning, so go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn there or turn on to that, whatever you do. And while you find that, and I really want to encourage you to find that, I'll pray, and then we'll get right to work. So let's pray together. Come now, Holy Spirit. And help us to listen, to learn, and to inwardly digest your perfect word, even as it comes through this flawed and imperfect vessel, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We are by nature men and women that live with anticipation. We have great expectations of what is to come. I think that's part of our nature. So that even when today is awesome, we think that tomorrow is going to be more awesome. Anticipation is a part of life. I would argue that it's an important part of life. Andy Warhol said, "The idea of waiting for something makes it more exciting." And that's certainly true of Christmas, especially for kids. We know that. They're so full of anticipation of what gifts belong to them under that tree that they can hardly sleep the night before Christmas. Now, that's not true of my kids any longer. They're a little bit older now. And you know what happens when kids get older in these days? They give us their Christmas list, which includes the size, the color, the website, the price, some attached coupons. So in our house, there's really no anticipation, only disappointment, if anything, right? You don't get what's on that list. Even my youngest guy, Chad, he's 9. I asked him a couple of weeks ago. I said, "Chad, where's your Christmas list?" He said, "It's in the Amazon shopping carts." I went online, and that was true. I put it all in save for later. This whole season has built on anticipation. The sound of Christmas music, the smell of Christmas cookies, holiday parties, Black Friday, Cyber Monday, all those TV specials and classic movies like It's a Wonderful Life, which I think has already been on about 5 times. All these things just serve to enhance our anticipation of Christmas. And personally, I love all that stuff. I'm not the Christmas is a pagan holiday guy, and I don't want anything to do with that. I usually put lights on the house if it's not too cold out. I'll put a fresh cut tree in my living room. My car radio is tuned to Light FM so I can listen to Christmas music whenever I'm driving around. I really love all of that stuff. And I know many of you do too. But here's the problem with our anticipation of Christmas is very different from the sweeping anticipation of Christmas that permeated the lives and the minds of the people of God centuries before Christ was born. Parents, instead of reading 'Twas the Night Before Christmas to their children, they would sit with their children around a fire and they would read to them from the prophet Isaiah, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Families had regular times of worship to keep them in remembrance of this very special promise. And these promises, which just permeate the Old Testament, were meant to shape their lives and grant them a passion for following the Lord rightly. But now you know what happened if you understand the Old Testament. Year after year, there was no Messiah. The people still watched and they waited for him, but most likely it was very hard for them to keep the faith, much less the anticipation, because day after day they would wake up to nothing, nothing. And as humans, we understand diminished excitement. So it's no wonder that the shepherds were surprised when the angels appeared that night out of the blue and just announced to them the birth of the Savior. And so what I want to do now, just for a few moments before we get into this passage, is just to consider some of these promises that just go sweeping right through the Old Testament. If I had to put one word over the Old Testament, it would be the word anticipation. And the word I would put over the New Testament is the word fulfillment. And that's because there was really one storyline that ties the whole Bible together. And that's the triumphant story of God coming to us in Christ to redeem the human race. The Bible tells us that from the very beginning, from the moment that sin entered the world and fractured the universe, God began to lay out his plan to rescue us from this mess of our hearts that has spilled out into all of life. So you're familiar with Genesis 3. God shows up in the garden, and after pursuing Adam and Eve so they might find repentance, the Lord then turns to the serpent, not to offer repentance, but to curse the one who attacked him by tempting his image bearers. And in Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, and particularly to the a malignant force that is speaking through the serpent, says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike or bruise his heel." Theologians refer to this as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the first proclamation of the gospel. It's not very complex. There's no explanation of the cross. There's no mention of atonement. There is no imputed righteousness. All of that great theology that comes out of Paul's writings. Just God stepping into the chaos with Adam and Eve, hiding, ashamed, and naked, the whole world broken, and he curses the serpent, and he says, "One will be born of a woman. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head." Now, I'm not an MMA fighter. I know that surprises some of you, but I'm not an MMA fighter. But I know that a crushed head loses to a bruised heel every time. Everything is fractured, and God says, "I'm going to fix this. There will be a man born of woman who will crush the serpent's head." And the anticipation meter begins to rise. Moving ahead just a few chapters to Genesis chapter 12. It's only a few chapters, but it's many years, because the Bible is selective history. Because God is telling a particular story. And in Genesis 12, God says to Abram, who will become Abraham, the father of Israel, the father of all who will come to have faith in Christ. He says, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Just a few chapters after the rebellion, and God adds to the narrative. And he says, "Through the line of Abraham, I'm going to bless all the families on the face of the earth." Now, it's still kind of sketchy, but we learn something pretty important here. We don't have a God who is strictly vengeful against those who are disobedient, but a God who is working on behalf of those in rebellion against him to save many, to save as many who will come to him for the glory of his name and the good of their souls. Moving a little further, we come to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and Moses writes about a great prophet that will come. A prophet like Moses from the people of Israel. And this prophet will speak the very words of God. And then we come into the Psalms, where King David sings about the great king who will reign forever on David's throne. a king who will be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so you start to put this together, and one is coming who will be a prophet, a priest, and a king, all wrapped up in one person, something that was never seen in Israel until the coming of Christ. Every time the king tried to act like a priest, it was a disaster. And these three lines, these three offices, prophet, priest, and king, are all converging in one person, Jesus Christ. And then from there we come to the prophets and we read verses that are very familiar to us. Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah 11:1, this is read earlier, I believe, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. Jeremiah preached in the streets about the righteous branch which would sprout from David's line in Jeremiah 23. Micah declared that out of Bethlehem one would go forth who would be a ruler whose origins are from the days of old. So one is coming, a tiny shoot from the stump of Jesse, a righteous branch from the house of David, a prophet, a priest, and a king born of a woman, born of a virgin, born under the law to crush the head of Satan and to bless all the families of the earth. And with each passing prophecy and promise, their hearts were stirred and their anticipation was heightened until it began to shape their lives. This is what God wants to do in our lives throughout this Advent season. To have our hearts stirred afresh. Not because the biggest box under the tree has your name on it. If it does, good for you. Good for me, though my name is never on the largest box. But because one of the prophets, out of the prophets promised that this one would come. And the people anticipated it. Now we come to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9 is one of the most studied and celebrated Bible passages at Christmas. It's one of those great Old Testament texts pointing forward to the coming of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the seed promised in the Garden of Eden. Now, what we tend to do with Isaiah 9 is we tend to jump right into verses 6 and 7. We go right to the description of this child. And that's kind of a mistake, because to understand that and to have that shine as brightly as it's meant, you have to consider the context. And everything about this context is dark. The closing verse of Isaiah chapter 8 is actually the first verse of chapter 9 in the Hebrew Bible. And that verse gives the context. It says, then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust into utter darkness. You say, well, what's Isaiah talking about? Isaiah is a hard book. I don't know if you ever tried to read this book. This is a hard book to get through. But it's not hard to figure out what he's talking about. Isaiah lived at a time when there was the impending threat of the Assyrian Empire, that superpower, that vicious superpower of that day, 8th century BC, that would come down and destroy the northern territory or the northern kingdom of Israel. And Isaiah chapter 8 is all about the impending Assyrian invasion. For those of you who like history, that took place in 721 BC. And so Isaiah, in writing here, he's right around that time. And one of the prophecies given to Isaiah in chapter 8 is that his own son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, that's his son's name. What a wonderful thing to name your son. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And the prophecy is that his son won't be old enough to say mommy and daddy before the Assyrians come down and they just ransack the northern kingdom with its capital in Samaria. And so at this moment, as Isaiah writes this, this invasion is imminent. Assyria will then come in. And over the next century, they will threaten the southern kingdom of Judah, but won't be able to do much to Judah. But they lived under the constant threat of Assyria. After God moved the Assyrian Empire aside, it was another empire that followed them, the Babylonian Empire. And they eventually came down in 586 BC, and they ransacked Judah, and they destroyed the temple, and they took many of the people of Judah into captivity for 70 years. People like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the book of Daniel. So from 721 right through 586 BC, and then right through the next 70 years of Babylonian captivity, as far as Isaiah is concerned, everything is darkness. It's like a land that is always winter and there is no Christmas. It's a time of distress and darkness and fearful gloom. That's the historical context in which Isaiah writes. But Isaiah is a prophet, so you have to go behind the historical context to go a little bit deeper into what he's actually talking about. The darkness is more comprehensive than that. Isaiah is actually describing something that's even more dark than this. Had you gone to Jerusalem in Isaiah's time, you would not have drawn the conclusion that the land was in darkness, because you would have seen some prosperity, and the worship of Yahweh was still going on. Or at least it seemed to be going on, when in fact it wasn't. Though the outward forms of religion and liturgical worship were very present, their hearts were still in the dark. Their hearts were in the dark. Just read Isaiah chapter, read the whole book, but if you go into Isaiah chapter 1, you'll read about all their feasts, all their festivals, all their Sabbaths, their new moons, their celebrations, their sacrifices, and God says, I'm not interested in any of that because your hearts are so full of sin. They didn't know God. Their hearts didn't beat in tune to the notes of grace. These people were practicing religion, but their hearts were far, far from God. There's a marvelous illustration of this in Jesus' day. Nicodemus, the teacher in Israel at the time, was a man who knew the scriptures. He knew everything from Genesis through Malachi. He knew it inside and out. Nicodemus was the teacher of budding seminary students. And Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you know what he says? Unless a man is born again, he cannot see. Unless a man is born again, he cannot understand the kingdom of God. And you know what Nicodemus says to Jesus? I don't understand what you're talking about. And he confirms the very thing that Jesus is saying to him. And these people in Jerusalem, they are walking and living and breathing in that kind of spiritual darkness and spiritual emptiness and enslavement to all kinds of sins. And then, of course, behind the historical oppression of Assyria and Babylon and others to come, and the spiritual blindness that darkens their hearts, lies, of course, the oppression of Satan himself, the original oppressor spoken of in Genesis 3:15. And it's the oppression of Satan in the end that is to be broken. That slithery serpent in the garden that grows into the great red dragon in Revelation chapter 12, seeking to devour the child as it is born of that woman in that glorious image portrayed in Revelation chapter 12. And Isaiah says in chapter 9 that into all that despair and into all that sorrow and into that darkness shines a light that is going to grow and grow and grow and grow until you turn from Malachi to Matthew. And you see its incandescent glory shining in the face of Jesus Christ in fulfillment of a promise that God had spoken, that he will save his people through a seed born of a woman, born of a virgin, in the line of Abraham. Now we come into chapter 9. And notice how verse 1 begins. It begins with an adversative. It says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. Isaiah does this through the whole book. It's dark, it's bleak, there's judgment, and then there's hope, and there's light, and so on. And this is the whole point right here. They may well be in darkness, but Isaiah is bringing a message of sweet, sweet grace. He's bringing a message of gospel tidings. Into the darkness, he's shining a light. Into the engulfing cloud, he speaks of one in whose face will shine the very glory of God himself. Now, I just want you to notice, just for a moment, the dramatic reversal that Isaiah promises in verses 1 to 3. You might say these are the consequences that are the result of the coming of this great light. Now, usually, when we talk about Christmas consequences, we're usually talking about the lousy gifts we got, or the diet plan that we have to undertake to deal with our greatly expanded girth from eating too many of those Christmas cookies. Those are Christmas consequences with which we're very familiar. But here are Christmas consequences of a different sort. I'm just going to mention them very quickly. Number one, he says, glory in the place of gloom. From gloom to glory. Verse 1, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. Now, the gloom of the former time will be swallowed up by the glory of the latter time. That's what Isaiah is saying. And it will begin at the very spot where the first strokes of judgment fell. Those Assyrian invaders, they came down from the north. And when they came down, the first place they would have struck would be Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee. Galilee, historically, was a place that was marked by centuries of death, centuries of violence, centuries of lack of safety, a lack of stability. Because every army that came in to invade, even if they were invading the southern kingdom, they came in from the north. Because Israel was kind of hemmed in by mountains and sea, and so they had to come through the north. And so every time they came in, they would stomp all over Galilee. And then when they retreated out, even if they were defeated, they would stomp on Galilee on the way out. People were not vacationing in Galilee by the sea. This wasn't on anyone's bucket list of places to visit. Can't wait to get to Galilee before my life is done. And yet this becomes ground zero for the divine invasion. And sure enough, when you come to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, we're told by Matthew that these very words of Isaiah, these very words here in chapter 9, were fulfilled in the Galilean ministry of Jesus Christ when he emerged from the wilderness after 40 days of temptation and began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Glory, not gloom, comes through Jesus Christ. Now we have a taste of that now if we belong to Christ. Well, what is the glory that we're tasting? Well, certainly the forgiveness of our sins. Certainly the glory of not walking around with this guilt weighing us down because of all the things that we've done in our life. There's the glory of a new and abundant life that is found in Christ. Not a perfect life, not a trouble-free life, but an abundant life. A life that is filled with purpose and meaning and direction and definitely intimacy with God. We taste it now, but when Jesus comes again, Habakkuk 2:14 says, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This is the first consequence of Christmas that Isaiah sees. Isaiah sees this 700 years before Jesus comes down. What a wonderful thing to be Isaiah, that he could see this with such clarity. Number two, light in place of darkness. See that in verse 2. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." Darkness is how chapter 8 ended. But one day, Isaiah says, the sun will rise and the day will break and the shadows flee away. One day, the light of the world, this is Jesus, the light of the world, John chapter 8, "the light of the world will shine in the darkness and the darkness will not overcome it." One day, with the birth of Christ, there will be light in all of our darkness. And what we see here is that Christmas can shed light into every part of your life, into your whole life, your whole world, and enable you to live in the whole world without fear. Christmas is about the light that dispels the darkness, that overwhelming, engulfing darkness that destroys, that chokes, that robs you of your breath, that robs you of your sleep, and in the end robs you of your life. Glory, not gloom, light instead of darkness, and third, joy instead of anguish. Verse 3, "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder." Joy will characterize the people of God when that great day comes. That's what the angels told the shepherds in Luke 2. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the peoples." Great joy through Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to ask you, just to ask you to just reflect for a moment. Do you know anything of these realities as you examine your own heart this morning? Light dispelling the darkness from your life. The hope of glory filling your vision, not the gloom of this world's drab and dreary realities. And joy, not anguish. Joy that is untouchable by all the trials and difficulties of life. These are the gifts of God. And this whole passage is about grace. All of this comes to us through grace. Look at verse 4. You have to say, why does Isaiah bring this up? "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor." Isaiah is referring back to the battle of the Midianites who came down upon the Israelites in Judges chapter 7. So you go back a whole bunch of books to the left to the book of Judges, and then you're going to learn about the battle of the Midianites. And if you recall, God raised up another judge named Gideon to deal with the Midianites. And if you recall, before God sent Gideon into battle, he downsized his army from 30,000 to 300. Gideon gathered 30,000 soldiers. They weren't even soldiers, were they? More like farmers, right? And God says, you've got too many men. And God kept whittling down, left him with 300 men. And what weapons did they have? Machetes, a couple of tanks. They had clay jars and little twinkly lights and the yelling of their lungs. That's all they had. The Midianites, on the other hand, numbered into the tens of thousands and were armed with state-of-the-art weaponry. But before the sun set that day, the Midianites were crushed. So why does Isaiah bring this up in this context? Because he's trying to teach us that everything he's talking about, all of this glory and light and joy that's going to come, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. In other words, what he's saying is that salvation, deliverance, never comes through human ability or human effort. It's the work of God. It's the work of God. It rests on the power of God. The power of God working through an insignificant army. A terrified judge named Gideon. Insignificant at best. And in this case, a tiny little baby with hands and feet and crying. Yes, the baby Jesus, he cried. I know there's a Christmas carol that says he didn't. He did. He cried. He was a baby. The whole course of our salvation rests in a tiny little infant whose death on the cross 30 years after his birth will atone for the sins of the whole world. Why did Herod, King Herod, Herod the Great, why did he engage in that pogrom against the little infant children of Bethlehem? Why go out and massacre the infant children of Bethlehem in that day? Why was he so terrified of this particular child that he knew hardly anything about? It's because Satan understood the significance of that child coming into the world. And when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it triggered an earthquake in the kingdom of Satan that spelled his doom. Satan understood that. Herod didn't really understand it, but he was a tool of this malignant, evil being. And he sets out to destroy Jesus at the very beginning by killing all the infant children, hoping to eradicate this one. That's what Isaiah is saying to the people of God. The future looks bleak. The future looks terrible. The future is about war and devastation and darkness and death. But look again, and you'll see a light is shining. And in that light will be deliverance. Well, what kind of deliverance is Isaiah talking about? Ultimately, it's deliverance from the power of sin over our lives. It's deliverance from the penalty of sin. Joe mentioned the judgment last week, and finally deliverance from the presence of sin in the new heavens and the new earth. How great will that be? We live in a world characterized by sin. And if you are a child of God this morning and you're very sensitive to God, these things bother you like there's no tomorrow. They bother you. It bothers you. One day, gone. Gone. Well, who is this child then? That he can accomplish all of these great things. Well, that's what Isaiah tells us in verses 6 and 7. He says, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, most babies have just one name on their birth announcement, right? One name. Gary, Joseph, Damian. Well, one name in three parts, right? Isaiah announces the birth of a baby with four names, more like four descriptive phrases, because one name wasn't sufficient to describe this child. Even four, not sufficient, but we'll take the four. And these names tell us what the baby will do. Imagine getting a birth announcement. We get these birth announcements. You get these birth announcements. And imagine reading on a birth announcement, gifted violin player, marathon runner, future shortstop for the New York Mets, future CEO of Google. Birth announcements don't list accomplishments. And that's because there are no accomplishments to list, apart from thumb sucking, blinking, and drooling. So let's look at the four names very briefly. Because this is not something you have to go dig deep, 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 deep. It's pretty apparent. Wonderful Counselor. Now, wonderful is a word that is as close to supernatural as you will find in the Old Testament. I read that in a commentary by Alec Moitier. He said, wonderful really means supernatural. So this name, Wonderful Counselor, indicates that Jesus will be a supernatural source of extraordinary wisdom. A supernatural source of extraordinary wisdom. Amazing news for those who need guidance. In Jesus is perfect wisdom for all our confusion. He is God's answer to all of our questions. He is truth amidst all the world's idle speculation. Jesus is all the wisdom we need, all the answer we need, all the truth we need, spiritually and morally. Now, we live in a world with great moral confusion. We're not going to go into that this morning. It's a little bit to the side here, but you know this. If you live and breathe and watch, you know this. We live in a world of moral confusion. There is no confusion with God. And there should be no confusion for the people of God who read His Word, because He speaks with clarity. Jesus is able to give words of wisdom and words of enablement and words of strength. He's able to reach down into the depths of that problem and give you help. He's able to give you support. He's able to give you relief. He's able to give you a peace that passes understanding, because He is a wonderful Counselor. And He's also the mighty God. This indicates that Jesus will be divinely strong and powerful. Amazing news for those who are weak. And so right here then is the deepest mystery of the Christian faith. Right here, we are at the deep end of the pool right now. Mighty God has come to us as a helpless baby. This is Christianity. This is the heart and soul of Christianity. You'll find no other religion on the face of the earth that teaches this or comes close to this. Mighty God has come to us as a helpless baby. Omnipotent deity trudging the streets of Jerusalem, betrayed by a kiss, nailed to a tree. But when that divine might appears most hidden and least operative, when Jesus seems His weakest, crushed and crucified and hung between two thieves, it is there that we see the power of God at work in Him, securing by His blood our redemption. Only the mighty God could redeem us. He is mighty to save, and He has all the strength you need in all your weakness and in every trial. Jesus is sufficient for you, so that you can say, as I say almost every day, when I am weak, then I am strong. Your strength is made perfect in my weakness, and your grace is sufficient for me. 2 Corinthians 12. He is the everlasting Father. Now this one has puzzled people along the way. Everlasting Father. How could Jesus be the Father? This is not in the Trinitarian sense. Not the Trinity here. He's not the Father. Isaiah is saying that Jesus has Father-like attributes and Father-like qualities. This is amazing news for those who feel alone and unappreciated. He relates to us, unlovely in all of our sin, with the love of a father for His children. A love that will not let us go. A love that cannot be broken. It is everlasting love. It will never be broken. So if you've been united to God through faith in Christ, you are secure. Your salvation is secure. It is everlasting love. A love from which nothing in all creation can separate us. If you don't believe me, read the end of Romans chapter 8. If that doesn't convince you, contact Pastor Aaron. He'll explain it in depth. In Jesus Christ, God demonstrates His love for us in that while we shook our fists in hatred and rebellion in the teeth of God, Christ died for us. This is love. This is love. This is the everlasting Father. And finally, He's the Prince of Peace, the Shalom. The Shalom. Prince of Peace indicates that Jesus will bring deep well-being and right relationships. Amazing news for all of us who lack peace with each other, peace within, and peace with God. We were once alienated from God, but He has made peace by the blood of the cross, reconciling the world to Himself. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What a Savior He is. And Isaiah is inviting us now, here in the 21st century, to consider whether there is any need in our hearts or in our lives for which Jesus is not a suitable Savior. This wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace is altogether sufficient for your hearts, your souls, your needs, your pardon, your answers, your comfort, your hope, your heaven, if only you will bend your knee to Him. Verse 6 says, He was born for us. He was given to us. Born for us, lived for us, died for us. And I invite you today on this second Sunday of Advent to find in Jesus all that your heart truly needs. He is God's gift to you. Stop looking for another Savior. Stop looking for another answer, another provision for the needs of your life. The gift has arrived. Take Him. Just take Him. Receive Him. He was given for us. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us to enter into just some of the anticipation and expectation and excitement that permeated the lives of many throughout the Old Testament era. And help us to enter into that same anticipation and excitement that characterized Anna and Simeon in the temple the day that Mary and Joseph brought Jesus in to be dedicated. And with that anticipation, work so deeply into our lives that it would be our desire to have our lives lived only for the glory of God. Father, I pray for any here this morning who may just be visiting, maybe just because it's the Christmas season, they came in, felt like it was the right thing to do. We're so glad they're here. Father, would you draw them to yourself? Would you open the eyes of their heart that they would see? Because unless you open the eyes of their heart, no one will see, because the evil one has blinded the hearts and minds of the unbelieving, so they cannot see the light of the glory of God that is in the face of Christ. Would you open their eyes and help them to see? And Father, if there are any here this morning who've been here for weeks, months, even years, and they've never taken that step, they've never bent their knee to Jesus, would today be the day that your Holy Spirit comes upon them with such power, such might, such conviction, that right now in their heart they cry out, Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and so are saved. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.